That if you are able, please stand for the reading of God's word. I will be reading the sermon text this evening that Robert Needham will be preaching from, and that is from 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 through 14. So the entire chapter 13 from 2 Corinthians is our text this evening. This is the third time I am coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. I warned those who sinned before and all the others, and I warned them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them, since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me. He is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? I hope you will find out that we have not failed the test, but we pray to God that you may not do wrong, not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right, though we may seem to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. Your restoration is what we pray for. For this reason, I write these things while I am away from you, that when I come, I may not have to be severe in my use of the authority that the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down. Finally, brothers, rejoice, aim for restoration, comfort one another, agree with one another, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.
Let's pray. Gracious Father, in heaven, blessed Lord Jesus, I plead with you to grant much grace to all of us concerning a subject that isn't necessarily one that we're eager to hear about or eager to exercise, but give us grace to accept it as part of your love to us, and part of your work in our hearts and minds, the better to serve you and to walk with Christ, in whose name we pray for this blessing now. Amen. Beloved, this evening I'm inviting you to seriously consider the implications of verse 5 of chapter 13 of 2 Corinthians. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless, indeed, you fail the test? This is a call to the church to undertake an exercise that at first blush may seem scary or something that we should only do in extreme circumstances. But here Paul is saying to the Corinthians and to us, who have, the Corinthians were very critical of him and both his letters reflect that, to themselves check their walk. Now, when you think about an examination, almost every kind of examination involves questions, involves asking questions. I know that in my years in active duty in the Navy, the time of special anxiety, if not panic, on board a ship or a command was when an inspecting party comes. And it used to be said the two greatest lies that are ever told in the military is when an inspecting officer, commanding officer says, "I'm glad to see you," and the inspecting officer says, "I'm here to help you." So the fact is, however, that this is a subject that I think we can say without presumption tends to be neglected. And I will confess to you that this is the first time in all my years of preaching that I ever specifically addressed that as a subject. And I think that that was a dereliction of duty that took me years to realize, because I tended to assume that everybody knew how to do it. And I've since, of course, come to the place where I don't believe that that is indeed the case necessarily. Some do, but I think many don't. And so we have here a commandment. It's in the imperative: test yourselves, examine yourselves. Test and examine can be considered synonyms. And it's the focus is very specific, not the other person, not your brother or sister, not the other person's faults or strengths, but your own. Now, this morning I touched on the fact that we have deceitful hearts, and we are the most dangerous in our heart deceitfulness, even after we're saved, when it comes to looking at ourselves. Our natural inclination is to justify in ourselves what we can condemn in another. And so here Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gives a commandment that's against our natural instincts. We could say it's counterintuitive. And yet the fact remains that it is possible to fail the test. If that were not the case, it would not be in Scripture, if that potential did not exist. So if you think about it for a minute, this is required every time we partake of the Lord's Supper. Will you turn to 1 Corinthians 11, please, for a moment? 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" Now, that part we know, don't we, fairly well. We've heard it many times. I don't think there's anything unfamiliar there. And then he says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Now, that takes a bit more thought, that the partaking of the elements in some way constitutes, in the eyes of Almighty God himself, constitutes a proclamation of Christ's death. That's an amazing statement when you think about it. But the commandment continues, the instruction continues. "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord." Ooh. You mean, Lord, that it's possible to partake in such a way that I jeopardize my soul, that I can be guilty of the body and blood of Christ? Yes, that's possible. And what's the response that Paul gives to that thought? Verse 28, "But let a man examine himself." There's that same exact wording. "And so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup." But Paul doesn't stop there. He says in verse 29, "For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly." So Paul is making it very clear that it's possible to misuse, and if I could invent a word, mispartake of the Lord's Supper, and that the consequence is heavy, it's judgment. And he says that there's an evident, tangible and temporal effect as well. Verse 30, for this reason, many among you are weak and dead, and a number sleep. Well, apparently there were some not partaking with discernment, and certainly apparently not examining themselves. And then he gives some counsel. If we judge ourselves rightly, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord in order we may not be condemned along with the word, with the world. So he's saying here that the more rigorously we judge ourselves, the less we will be severely judged, or the less severe will be the judgment that God levels against us. So there's a very practical consideration that every time we administer and observe the Lord's Supper, there should be a resident awareness of examining oneself. But if I were to ask any of you to stand up and say, give a brief definition of examining yourself, probably most would be at least a little hesitant to declare what that involves. So this evening, I want to propose to you that it is possible to fall away from the faith. It is possible to apostatize. The warning to examine ourselves is to professing Christians. And we know the grace of God abounds. We know that there's a marvelous doctrine of assurance of the faith. We know there's a marvelous doctrine, a doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. But there's also a doctrine to examine ourselves because there is the potential to fall away, to fail the test. Otherwise, this wouldn't be in Scripture. So think for a minute. Do examples exist of people falling away? And I submit the answer to that question is yes, and the examples are many. Would you turn with me, please, to Exodus 14? Now, this is a remarkable text, in my opinion, Exodus 14, because of what it tells us took place early in the course of the Exodus. Exodus 14. I'll get turn there. Bear with me while I get the pages separated. Exodus 14, 9 through 11. Well, I have badly misidentified a text. The text I was after, and I apparently didn't realize I had written the wrong reference, refers to the time when the elders of Egypt, 70 of them, along with Moses and Aaron and his sons Nadab and Abihu, went and ate in the presence of the Lord and were not consumed. And they actually witnessed, in some sense, a manifestation of God's visible presence, which, considering their spiritual maturity, is, to me, doubly amazing. And yet, it tells us, the Scripture tells us, in Leviticus 10, and I think this reference is right, that something happened that was serious. Leviticus 10, 1 and 2. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. These are two men who had been amongst the 75 privileged people who ate a covenant meal in the presence of God. I think it was the presence of Christ particularly. If we take 1 Corinthians 10 as an interpretive cornerstone, but the fact is that they were consumed. We go to the New Testament. Think of 1 John or 2 John. There's a fellow named Diotrephes who had proceeded to abuse the church. And Paul in 2 Timothy 4, 9 and 10 tells us there was a fellow named Demas who abandoned Paul and clearly abandoned the faith. And then, of course, let's not forget Judas, who spent 3 years in Christ's physical presence and betrayed him. I think most of us can think of at least one or two people that we've known that have abandoned the faith, that have left what they professed. And we know that if that happens, a person is lost. The first sermon that Christ preached dealt with that subject. Would you turn back to Matthew 7, the very beginning of the New Testament? There's a solemn warning with respect to this very subject. Matthew 7. Whoops. Flip the page again. Matthew 7. Verse 21. After saying that we will know people by their fruits, Christ said in verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Your name cast out demons, and your name perform many miracles.' And I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" I think that's sobering. It's possible to be zealous in the pursuit of the means of grace, to be faithful in worship, regular participation in the work of the church. It's possible to do good deeds for the kingdom in some sense, and to be utterly in the flesh and strangers to Jesus Christ. Listen to the words of Christ in Revelation 3. Beginning with verse 1. "To the angel of the church in Sardis write, 'He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead.'" Same thing that Christ said, or that Paul was inspired to say right in Ephesians chapter 2. "You were dead in trespasses and sins. You who were had a name for being alive is considered by Christ to be dead. Wake up, verse 2. Strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received," there's an exercise of the mind, "and heard, and keep it, and repent." This is recovery from the season of self instead of the Savior. "If therefore you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I come upon you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy." So here is a congregation that thought they were alive in the Lord, and the assessment of Jesus Christ was that they were dead. Hebrews gives us some significant warning against this propensity to wander away from the faith or to become cold or lukewarm like the people in Laodicea. Please turn to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews 6, beginning with verse 4. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. I would submit, beloved, that that's a serious call if we have been blessed with understanding of the gospel, of what it means to be enlightened by the Holy Spirit and understanding the word, to have tasted the good word of God and the power of a walk with Christ. It is possible to fall away. If that were not so, this passage would make no sense. Now, again, I want to say this is not meant to undercut the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints or the doctrine of assurance. But as with so many things in Scripture, you can't consider every subject in its entirety. Sometimes you have to take pieces of it. And there is a matrix, and this is part of the matrix of the gospel, that we have a duty to examine our own hearts to see that we've not fallen away from the faith. Jesus tells us in that great chapter 15 of John, the Last Supper discourse, that if we don't bear fruit, we're cut off as a branch and taken away and burned. And so it's impossible to be a branch in the vine that is Christ and be fruitless. It is possible to be self-deceived. Think for a moment of the parable of the sower. 3 out of 4 conditions of the heart, in which 2 out of those 3 can receive the word with gladness and with joy, and can, through the effects of persecution on the one hand, or the effects of the just the pressure of worldly business and other duties, the love of the word, the love of the gospel can fade. And so we have that parable. We have the parable of the wheat and the tares. We have the parable of the 10 virgins, and they all indicate that it's possible to fall away. The word apostasy, a well-known historical term, means literally to stand away from, or to walk away from, or to desert, or to abandon. Now this evening I'm going to invite you to do something a little unusual, because what I'm doing is a bit unusual, and that's to think along in some questions I'm going to raise as having 2 parts. The first part, the first reason for presenting these questions is to give an insight into how to undertake self-examination. The how is important. To tell people what without the how can be pastoral deficiency, if not pastoral dereliction. But examining ourselves, by its very nature, requires a known standard. In fact, any exam that's presented, whether it's in military inspection or a class in college or high school, there's a known standard against which you take the test and which your knowledge is measured. And that's true here. But because by its very nature, a self-examination deals with the subjective tendency of our heart to justify ourselves, it's necessary to ask questions in the light of texts of Scripture having to do with a sanctified walk. So these questions are both what and how. What a spiritual self-examination is like, but also how to conduct it. So this is an unusual type of application, and I admit that. But I know no better way to accomplish the purpose than to give not only the insight that this is an important commandment to be obeyed, but how to go about obeying it. The last thing I want to say by way of introduction to this part, we could note that there was a Puritan by the name of Thomas Wilcox. He lived from 1621 to 1657, and he came up with a list of self-examination questions. He had a book that he wrote, it's in the public domain now, and it was called A Short Directory for the Great, Necessary, and Advantageous Duty of Self-Examination. That's a ponderous title, but that's what he did. And I counted 54 questions that he proposed. So what I'm offering you is probably a bit anemic by Puritan standards, but with that confession, I would then ask you to pay close attention to the questions that I'm going to raise and consider them as sample questions, or exemplar, example-type questions to ask in conducting self-examination. And the first one is, in my heart of hearts, do I believe I can serve two masters without serious consequence? In other words, can I love Christ but some other idol? And we know that Christ said, no man can serve two masters, Matthew 6:24. He will either hate the one and love the other or serve the one and despise the other. You can't serve two masters. And it's good to ask ourselves that question as part of self-examination, because we have a natural tendency to be idolaters. And that can include another individual, or can include not only people, but things or principles or political parties and all sorts of manners that can be loved in a way that, in the light of Scripture, constitutes an idolater, an idol. Is there in my life an absence of pursuing holiness? In Hebrews 12:14, the author says, pursue holiness and the peace with all men, without which no one shall see the Lord. We shall not see the Lord if we do not pursue holiness. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul has another good warning. 2 Corinthians 7. It's apropos for our consideration. 2 Corinthians 7, chapter 7, verse 1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now, there's an exhortation to sanctification. So, this matter of self-examination has the purpose of getting us to evaluate ourselves honestly in the light of Scripture. Question 3, do I have a secret love of the world? And if so, have I been unwilling to put it to death? Do I have a secret love of the world? And I think it's possible for Christians to get into a frame of mind where we do have a secret love of the world. 1 John chapter 2, please. 1 John 2. 1 John 2, verse 15. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. So if we would examine ourselves, it's possible by asking the question, we can get some insight into where we are in our affectional regard and in the hierarchy of those whom we honor and love. Is there any absence of childlike humility in my heart? Matthew 18:3, Christ said that if we do not enter the kingdom of heaven as a little child and humble ourselves as a child, we shall not enter in. I can ask myself the question, do I humble myself as a child? Do I regard myself with the kind of honesty that children have when they recognize they can't do something? Little ones tend to be honest about what they can't do. And that's one of the aspects of childlike humility and walking with Christ. Am I faithful in the daily reading of Scripture and prayer? Have I neglected these means of grace? Do I use the means of grace faithfully and regularly? That's a fairly easy question to answer. We know if we get up in the morning and don't turn to Scripture, we've started the day leaning on our own understanding and being wise in our own eyes. We know that the answer then is no. I haven't been faithful in using the means of grace. I believe it's not excessive or cult-like to say that to begin and end the day in reading God's Word is a very basic undertaking for the serious believer. Do I secretly love a sin that I'm not willing to admit? Do I have a secret sin that I cherish, a darling sin, the old Puritans called it? Do I have a secret grudge or bitterness or resentment against anybody? Do I hold anger in my heart, which will contaminate me if I do so? Anger unrepented becomes bitterness and resentment and grudge holding. Is there anyone I refuse to forgive? We prayed tonight in our time of prayer that God would forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. If you turn for a moment, please, to Matthew 6, where we have the words of that prayer. Notice in verses 14 and 15, Matthew 6, is the only part of this prayer that Christ, having given it, proceeded to exegete. That means to explain or to lay it out as to what its significance is. And in verses 14 and 15, he set a standard that is unwavering. For if you forgive men for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. What a blessing to know that. But look at verse 15. But if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions, and we could add the word against him as well as against others. We are not forgiven if we hold an unforgiving spirit, even if it's secret and we try to disguise it. Do I have any secret idols in my heart that I'm unwilling to ask God to cast out? That I'm unwilling to ask him to help me die to, if you'll pardon that grammatical crutch? Secretly, do I have any unwillingness to bear the cross Christ has assigned me? Turn, please, to Matthew 10. Verse 28. Do not fear those who will kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And that's, of course, God, our Heavenly Father. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? The very hairs of your head are numbered. Therefore, do not fear. You are of more value than many sparrows. Therefore, everyone who shall confess me before men, I will confess him before my Father who is in heaven. Now, the reason I read that passage, those first few verses that were part of the text this morning, is because of the word therefore in verse 31. Therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. And he moves immediately, without a new paragraph in the original, into this declaration. Everyone, therefore, who shall confess me before men, I will confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But 33. But whoever shall deny me before men,
time.
I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. And then skipping down to verse 37, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life shall lose it, but he who has lost his life for my sake shall find it. So do I have a reluctance in my heart of hearts to bear a cross that's a problem, a trial, a difficulty, perhaps some affliction, possibly persecution, possibly disappointment in employment, in family life? But whatever the cross is, do I kick against the goads and resent the fact that Christ is calling me to humbly accept, thankfully accept the cross he gives and to grow from that cross bearing? When God shows me I have sinned, am I willing to confess those three hardest words in the English language to say, I was wrong, I sinned? Am I willing to repent? Am I willing to ask God for forgiveness and willingness to pray that God will give me a love of the righteous opposite of the sin I confessed and sought his grace to repent of? Am I willing to ask Christ to show me if I'm protecting any secret sin I'm unwilling to tell him about? Turn, please, to Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10. And verse 26. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. If I go on sinning willfully. So examining myself certainly should include the prayer for grace to find out if I'm actually being sinning willfully and haven't recognized it or haven't admitted it to myself. Do I daily pray for the grace to daily set my mind on the things that are above? In Colossians, Paul tells us in chapter 3 to set our mind on the things above, not on the things that are below. Do I do that regularly? If you would, please turn to Colossians 3. Colossians chapter 3. Beginning with verse 1. If then we have been raised up with Christ, notice he says, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated, the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are of earth. Now when we're young and we're wage earners especially, it's very easy to be so consumed with our employment that the idea of setting our minds not on the things of the earth but in the things of heaven may seem just unreachable and out of touch. But it's possible to develop a mindset that even at work you have a conscious awareness in the back of your mind that you're here to serve Christ. Verse 3, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. My life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you will also be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry, for it's on account of these things that the wrath of God will come. Do I truly set my mind in what's above so that I am involved in the process of putting to death the sins that yet remain? Great question, crucial question. Do I desire the grace of thinking others more important than myself? Paul tells me that in Philippians 2, 3 through 5. Do I seriously in my heart of hearts consider others more important than myself? A key question. Do I have a real relationship with Christ? Martin Luther made the interesting observation that many people go to spend an eternity in hell because they never learned to use the personal pronoun. They talk about God, the Son, the Savior, not my Savior, not my God, not my Redeemer, but the Redeemer. And when people talk about the Redeemer as opposed to my Redeemer, if that's consistent, that may well be a clue that they don't really have an ongoing, vibrant relationship with Jesus Christ. I have to have a relationship. And here's one where I'm going to say it, gentlemen, that women tend to have a better idea of what's involved in a relationship than men do. Now, that's not an absolute, but women generally appreciate what's involved in maintaining a relationship better than we men, who tend to think, if, for instance, we're a wage earner, if we earn our salary, we support our family physically, we provide for their shelter, and so on, we've accomplished all that God requires. But that's not a relationship. That's service, but it's not a relationship with a wife or children. So do I have a relationship with Christ, and do I have a relationship with those who are around me that also love Christ? A key question. Do I think of myself more highly than I ought? Do I think of myself more highly than I ought? Would you turn, please, to Luke 18. Luke chapter 18. Verse 9. And he told them this parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax gatherer. The Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax gatherer. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all I get. But the tax gatherer, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, but he who humbles himself shall be exalted. Christ made that statement in Luke 14 and in Matthew 23 as well as in Luke 18. He evidently thought it was a very important concept to transmit to his followers. In 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter has a remarkable statement. If you would turn, please, to 2 Peter chapter 1. His pages are yielding. 2 Peter chapter 1. Here Peter says, in verse 10 and 11, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing or electing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. Give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Undergoing self-examination of the sort that I've given you, both by way of illustration, example, as well as an insight into how to conduct self-evaluation, is a remarkably straightforward way of getting at the truth of where we need to better deal with our sins, to better grow in grace, to better walk with the Lord, to put away sin and to put on righteousness, and to die to self and to live to Christ. A few final questions. Do I truly believe that one of the best ways to love Jesus is to obey him? In John 14:15, Christ said, as well as in John 15:14, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. In John 15, Christ makes the declaration that we are to dwell in him and he in us. And can I say, in searching my heart, that Christ, there's evidence that Christ dwells in me and that I am indwelling in Christ. So, beloved, there's about 20 sample questions of how to conduct a periodic self-examination. Now, I want to close with the second way to apply this, the first being the asking of these questions. And that's to ask some particular petitions from God. The support that's needed to conduct self-examination can only come from God himself, ultimately. So here are some suggested petitions to bring before the Lord. Because examination, as I suggested earlier, always involves the answering and asking of questions. The help I need in self-examination comes primarily through prayer. So some questions, in a sense, about this. Do I have the ability to see myself realistically? My duty is specifically to ask for that ability. To specifically ask to avoid self-deception. To specifically ask for the grace to keep Christ's commandments. To specifically ask Jesus to keep me honest, and especially when I'm conducting self-examination. Keep me honest with myself and with Jesus. To specifically ask to receive the help of the Holy Spirit, to recognize evidences of sin that needs to be corrected and repented of and put away. To pray earnestly for the grace to recognize previously unrecognized sin. To specifically ask for the grace to pursue holiness according to Scripture. And as my own personal life indicates, the needs that I have. To specifically pray for the grace to repent of sin that is revealed and to confess it willingly, and to believe I've been forgiven. And finally, to pray for the grace to die to self and live to Christ. Here are the words of our text in closing. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. Test yourselves to see if, notice the conditional word if, see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves, or do you not recognize this about yourself, that Christ is in you, Jesus Christ is in you, unless, of course, you fail the test. We have the potential to fail the test. We have a God who delights in making us grow in grace and growing strong in the faith. And part of that process of sanctification includes the obedient exercise from time to time of examining ourselves to see if we are in the faith. Let's pray. Lord God, We know we have hearts that are reluctant to judge ourselves severely. And yet you call us to be unrelenting in our diligence to put away sin and to put on righteousness, to die to self and to live to Christ. Please, Lord, increase in our lives, each one of us, the gracious desire to follow all of your commandments out of love and to show our love to you by obeying your commandments, including this one, to examine ourselves. We ask you, Heavenly Father, to give us progress in this priceless grace, this difficult, painful, and yet extremely blessed exercise for the sake of Christ and for the sake of our testimony to Christ and of our walk in Christ. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Will you turn